Our second study in the Gospel of John brings us to John chapter 1, verse 30 today. And Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. And I want to begin reading in verse 29. It says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man, who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I come baptizing with water." Two big reasons for John's ministry of water baptism. John baptized people as a symbol of their repentance. But God also told John that somehow he would use his ministry of baptism to introduce the Messiah to the world. And here's how that happened, verse 32. "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And so at some point early in his ministry, God said, "John, one of these days you're going to baptize a man, and you will see a dove land on him after he is baptized, and that dove's going to stay on him. That man is my son, the Messiah." And I got to believe, after God told John that he may have wondered before he baptized every man that came to him. Could this be the one? When I baptize this man, will a dove land on him? But the only one a dove ever landed on was Jesus. And then John knew, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. 34, "And I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God." And so as soon as that dove landed on Christ, John started to point people to Jesus. And then that's what he did. He not only baptized them, but he pointed people to Jesus. John's mission in his ministry went into high gear when he knew who the Messiah, the Son of God, was, and he could point people specifically to the Redeemer. And so he did, including his own followers, because John had disciples. 35, look at, "And again the next day John stood and two of his disciples," and notice that the disciples here were disciples of John, but not for long. 36, "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he," that is John, "said, Behold the Lamb of God." And so John the Baptist directs the attention of his followers to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the job of every Christian, to direct people to Jesus in their actions, in their words. And it certainly is the job of a preacher, a pastor, a Bible teacher, to point people to Jesus, to say, Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him. And any preacher or teacher or minister whose goal is to make people notice him, notice them, notice how witty they are, or how intellectual they are, or how smart, or how cute, or how funny they are. Any preacher or teacher that seeks to draw attention to self ought to get out of the pulpit and go into show business. That's where they belong. Instead of trying to come across as a servant of Christ and not pointing people to themselves or trying to draw attention to themselves, how funny they are or how intellectual they are. It's just dead wrong. John pointed to Jesus. And notice verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus, so it worked. As soon as these two men knew who Jesus was, as soon as they knew that he was the truth, they followed him. People who hunger for truth will recognize it when they hear it or when they see it, and they'll seek to apply it when they find it. You don't have to force feed spiritual truth to Christians. They hunger for it. Their problem often is not knowing where to find it or not getting it. 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? If you wanted to be a disciple of a rabbi back then, you had to stay with him all the time. I mean, you had to even live with him. You wanted to be a disciple of a rabbi, you didn't just go hear him speak once a week or even once a day. You lived with him. You observed how he went about his day-to-day affairs. And so when these two disciples of John asked Jesus where he lives, you know what they're saying? They're saying, we want to be your disciple. 39. He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So these two men were far from perfect, like the rest of us. However, Jesus knew they were sincere, and so he invited them to join him. Jesus never turns anyone down, no matter how bad they may be. The important thing is, do you want to follow Jesus now? And if you do, Christ will not turn you down. And so he welcomed these two men. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. So Andrew finds Jesus, and he believes in his heart that Jesus is the one. And then the first thing he does is tell his brother about Christ. He tells Peter. One of the signs that a person is saved, one of the signs that a person truly is a Christian, is that they want others to come to Christ. If there's no desire to see others come to Christ, then you ought to question your own belief in him. Because if you believe that Jesus is who he says he is and the only way to heaven, and you've made that commitment and you have the Holy Spirit in you because of it, there's going to be a desire to bring people to Christ. I prayed to receive Christ 28 years ago by kneeling down on my garage floor in the middle of February. And I can still remember being about halfway up from my knees. I was already looking in the corner of my garage at the telephone thinking, I have to call this person and this person and this person and tell them that they need to receive Christ. So that's normal. And that's what Andrew does. 42. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. Now, Cephas, or Peter, means a stone or a rock. Simon may have thought he was a rock, because of his personality, it was very strong. He may have thought he was a rock. Deep down inside, though, he was more like spiritual jello. very soft and unstable. But Jesus gave him the name Peter, which means stone. And Jesus knew what he was going to do with Simon. He may be jello now, but he's going to become a rock. It's going to take a while. It's going to take some tough times, but Jesus will transform him into a spiritual rock, strong and firm in his faith. And it takes a while for us, and it sometimes takes rough times to develop us into the spiritual rocks that God wants us to be. 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. And according to church history, Philip was a married man with several daughters. And Jesus invites him to follow him up north into Galilee. Married or single, Jesus should be the most important person in anyone's life. There's room at the top for one, and it should be Jesus. Verse 44. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida is up north where Jesus is headed. Jesus spent most of his time in northern Israel. Verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. There's no doubt in Philip's mind that Jesus is the Messiah, just like with Andrew. No doubt at all. And so again, because Philip had that firm conviction, he told a man by the name of Nathanael about Jesus. And that's only natural, because the things that are the most important to us are the things that we love to talk about. That's why Packer fans love to talk about the Packers. That's why you have, even for an exhibition game that doesn't count, you have 3 hours of pregame, you have a 3-hour Packer game, and then you have at least 3 hours of postgame. 9 hours. Because Packer fans love the Packers, they love to talk about them. They can talk about them for hours, all day, every day, all year round. Race fans love to talk about their favorite car, Dodge or Fords or Chevys or whatever. And Christians love to talk about Jesus, if they're truly saved. They want to talk about him. Philip believed, therefore he spoke. And he spoke to Nathanael. He says, we found the Messiah. It's Jesus from Nazareth. Well, look at Nathanael's response in verse 46. Nathanael said unto him, Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, Come and see. Nazareth had a reputation of being backwards, hick town, and whose population was crude. That's why he responded the way he did. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip's response is, well, come and see. Philip doesn't try to sell Jesus. Christ doesn't need to be sold. Philip says, Nathanael, check him out for yourself. That's what people need to do. If people aren't willing to check Jesus out for themselves, there's no hope for them. But we don't have to sell Jesus. Our job is to reveal him. That's all we have to do, because Christ sells himself to those who hunger for truth. 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael was an honest man. Nothing deceitful about Nathanael. Of course, Jesus never met him face to face before, but Christ knew all about him. He knew what was in his heart. Verse 48. Nathanael said unto him, How knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Well, wherever that fig tree was, it was not within the physical sight of Jesus. But he saw him sitting by it anyway. And he didn't just see him sitting there under that fig tree. He also knew what he was thinking about as he sat under that tree. And evidently he was thinking about the story of Jacob, his his first night away from home back in the Old Testament, where he camped out, and he had a vision of a ladder that stretched between heaven and earth. He was thinking about Jacob. Nathanael was thinking about Jacob and that vision that he had of the ladder between heaven and earth and the angels that were ascending and descending upon it. And Jesus knew he was thinking about that. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Nathanael was amazed that Jesus knew that he had been under that fig tree. I suppose it would be like someone saying, hey, did you, in the afternoon to you, someone comes up to you and says, hey, did you enjoy your bowl of Cheerios this morning and your cup of coffee and your sweet roll? When you knew that you were alone at home while you ate breakfast, that'd be pretty amazing. And that's all the evidence that Nathanael needed to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. 50, Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And the greater things that Jesus says Nathanael is going to see refer to the powerful miracles that Jesus hasn't even begun to do. They're going to kick into gear at the wedding in Cana, coming up in chapter 2. 51, and he saith unto him, verily I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. See, this is why I said that I believe Jesus knew what he was thinking about. First off, he said, Nathanael, you don't have any guile. You don't have any deceit. And of course, if he was thinking about Jacob, he was thinking about Jacob the deceiver, because that's what Jacob was known for, being a deceiver. And then he says here, Nathanael, you're going to see angels of God ascending and descending upon me. And Jesus is saying, you were thinking about that ladder in Jacob's dream? Well, I'm the ladder. Jesus is saying, I'm the true connection between heaven and earth. He's saying, I'm the ladder. I'm the one who can get you into heaven. Chapter 2. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. So 3 days after John bore testimony concerning Christ, Mary is invited to a wedding at Cana. In verse 2, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. So they were invited also. And did you notice someone who is missing? And that would be Joseph. Chances are, Joseph, being an older man, was in heaven by this time. And then verse 3. And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Well, Jesus knew what she was implying. And the implication was, they have no wine. Could you make some? We're in trouble here. Or they're in trouble. Many people around these parts, I'm talking about Wisconsin, would not go to a wedding if they knew there wouldn't be free beer. They wouldn't go. No beer? Are you kidding? Or if they did go, they would probably have a chip on their shoulder the whole while they're there. What in the world kind of wedding is this? Only they wouldn't use those words. There ain't even any free beer. What kind of wedding is this? And they would never forget about the wedding that didn't have the free beer. 30 years later, they'd still be talking about it. And it was pretty much the same situation, only with wine, back in the Lord's day. It would have been considered disgraceful. That's not exaggeration. It would have been considered disgraceful to run out of wine at a wedding. And actually, the bride and the groom would have lived with reproach because of it. So Mary says they have no wine. Implication, Jesus, you need to do a miracle. 4. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what do I have to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. The Bible says that Jesus is the son of David, but also David's Lord. And it's the same with Mary. He is Mary's son, but he is also her Lord. And Jesus loves his mother. And the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he rebukes. And he's rebuking Mary right here. He's doing it with love and gentleness, but he is rebuking her. He's reminding her that his actions are governed by the Father, no one else, not even his mother. Mary did not and does not have any more influence on Jesus than any other Christian who prays. The fact that she is his blood relative is neither here nor there. The Bible says we don't no longer know Jesus after the flesh. Jesus was moved by what his Father wanted, not by what his mother wanted. And he is still moved by what the Father wants, not by what his mother wants. 5. His mother saith unto his servants, or unto these servants, whatever he saith unto you, do it. So Mary took her son's rebuke the way you would expect from a godly woman. She was a godly woman. And she took the rebuke the correct way. She received it with humility. It's always best to avoid the foolishness that brings God's rebuke. If you can avoid it in the first place, avoid it. That's always best. The next best thing is to receive rebuke from God with humility and submit to it. And so Mary is put in her place, and as a result, she says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. She is a humble and obedient servant of God. 6. That which is born, Verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins or gallons apiece. Now, the Jews went through all sorts of religious, ritualistic washings before they ate. Much of it was just a bunch of baloney. Much of it was just a bunch of Pharisaic, pious-looking nonsense that had nothing to do with the Word of God. But they went through all these fancy washings, religious washings, before they ate a meal. And these 6 pots of water contained water for those washings. 7. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. You know, every word in Scripture is extremely important. Like the word brim right here. They filled the pots with water to the brim. This is important because there are liberal theologians who love to deny the miracles of Jesus Christ, and they try so desperately to explain away the simple truths and the simple miracles of God's Word. And they try to explain this one away too. They say, well, see, what it was, Jesus did not create wine. What he did was he just filled these water pots up with a lot of water, and then they dumped whatever wine was left, and they just diluted it. That's all. Well, that's just a little bit impossible, because Jesus said, fill the water pots to the brim. To the brim. Jesus will change that water to wine, and no one can say with a straight face, they just diluted the wine that was left. It was all water, all the way up to the top, to the brim. There was no room to dump any wine in there. Verse 8. And he saith unto them, draw some out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast. And they bore it. And the governor of the feast, or the ruler of the feast, was the person who was in charge of food and drink. Well, somewhere between the time that they filled the pots with water to the brim, somewhere between that time and the time that the ruler of the feast tasted it, Jesus changed that water into wine. 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew. And the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And it says in verse 10, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. When you have a cup of coffee in the morning, perhaps, you know that first drink is the most flavorful. After that, it begins to taste like hot water. At least it does to me. I remember several years ago, Pepsi came out with a new product. It was Diet Pepsi flavored with vanilla. And I thought, that sounds pretty good. So I bought a bottle from a gas station. And I took a drink, and I nearly spit it out. It was the worst tasting concoction I've ever had in my life. It tasted like spoiled Robitussin. Man, it was bad. Don't ask me why, but I took another drink. And you know, that second drink wasn't nearly as bad as the first. I took another drink, and that wasn't nearly as bad as the second or first. I didn't drink any more, but I did notice that. And then I figured out, or I read somewhere, I never knew this, but a person's taste buds are the most sensitive the first time they ever taste something. After that, the taste buds, the sense of taste, is dulled somewhat. And that's why it didn't taste as bad after the second or third drink. But that's also why people served the good wine first, and then later they would bring out the cheap stuff. You give people the good wine first because that's the stuff that they can taste. And by the time they've had a glass or two or whatever, their taste buds are dulled, and it doesn't matter if you give them cheap wine or good wine because they can't taste it anyway. But Jesus's wine was so superior that even after the people had been drinking wine and their taste buds were dulled, they could still tell it was better. Jesus really made good wine. 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, and his brethren, and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And so this miracle revealed the glory and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus looked like a normal man. He was a normal man. But he was also God, and his deity came shining through when he did a miracle. When Jesus did a miracle, he proved that he was God as well as man. His miracles made a statement about his deity. 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written. Whoops, I'm sorry. I jumped ahead. Verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, verse 13 maybe doesn't seem like a very important verse, but it is an extremely important verse. In fact, our salvation hangs on it. It says the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It was important not only for Jesus, but for us, that he go to that Passover feast in Jerusalem. Actually, if he doesn't go, we all go to hell. You say, well, why? Does he go there and die on the cross already? No, not this time. But it was required by God's law that every man attend the Passover each year down in Jerusalem. It was part of God's law. So if Jesus doesn't go, that means he disobeys God, which means he's not perfect, which means his sacrifice on the cross is worthless. Everything that Jesus did, including something as innocent as verse 13, is extremely important. Everything. It wasn't just his death on the cross that was important. It was how he lived his life, sinless, that made his death worthwhile. 14. But notice, Jesus is in Jerusalem. It says, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money setting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold the doves, take these things from here, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Put on a carnival at church. You take something holy and you use it to make money. Angers Jesus. Using holy things like church, the Bible, even the word Christian to make a buck is wrong. And it angers Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about receiving free will offerings. That's biblical. The Bible says that those who are taught the word should give to those who teach them. That's biblical. But I'm talking about people who sell their ministry or sell prayers or think of the ministry as a career or, as in some cases, charge X amount of money to come and preach somewhere. There was an evangelical preacher last year who came to Wausau, very popular, sold tickets to come and listen to him preach. And the place was packed with evangelicals. Just, I mean, I wasn't there, I wouldn't go, no way, but I couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe it. Didn't see nothing wrong with that. I'll tell you what, that is making merchandise of something that is holy. And they would be feeling the sting of Jesus' whip if he was here. As we're going to see, Jesus said to his apostles, freely you have received, freely give. Don't call it Christian if you're charging for it. 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Jesus had a zeal for holy things. Anybody who tried to market holy things was in trouble with Jesus and is in trouble with Jesus today. And if you have a zeal for God, then the things that dishonor God are going to anger you too. They sure got Jesus' blood boiling. And we're going to stop right there. We'll pick it up in verse 18 next time.